but it's very difficult. We thank you, Lord. You know, that last song, asking I'll give the nations, Lord, that's what it's all about. We're going to be talking about the covenants here this evening, Lord. And I just pray that we come to understand that this whole Old Testament concept, which seems really foreign to us, this idea of a covenant, is not a real, you know, real natural thing for us to look at, but it's so important from a biblical perspective. And so, Lord, as we approach Jeremiah and the new covenant here this evening, Lord, there in chapter 31, I pray, Lord, that as we sort of journey through the covenants leading up to that one, that it will show us that this, again, like everything else we talk about, was your plan and your purpose to reveal to us ultimately Messiah when he would enter into our world. And so, Lord, things are going to be different. The structure is different, but it doesn't matter. As long as you're honored and glorified, Lord, that's all we desire. So take this time now and do just that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's our study on Jeremiah. Now let me flip over here. So there's our new system. It just saves me all the... Yeah, that's... I don't know what's going on with that. I wonder what the yellow is all about. Huh? You did that Sunday, huh? Huh, I wonder what the deal is. Okay, well, do the best you can. I wonder if we shut off a couple of the lights in the back. I wonder if that would help.
Bigger words.
Bigger words, yeah, it's kind of a small. I didn't even think about the font size. Duh. Well, I'll read it. You can follow along with your fingers. Yeah, Kenny, I certainly can. Does that help? Look at that. Well, that Kenny, he is a master mind. Yeah, that must be it. Wow, that was cool, Kenny. I didn't know you could do that. That's pretty good. All right, so we're going to begin looking at this, and I want to read these verses to get us into where we're headed. Now, remember, when we began our study, we were looking at sort of the outline, and the first 30-ish chapters of the book of Jeremiah were really focused on the nation, singular, of Israel, and its failure to follow God's commandments, and in fact, rejecting God, and in his place, worshiping the gods of the nations. And of course, we've been seeing repeatedly now for week after week after week, God's warning that he is going to discipline them because of this, okay? When you come to chapter 30, 31, and you go on forward, there's this sort of lull, and all of a sudden now there's the promises of restoration. Because remember where we stopped last week, we're right at the point where Babylon is knocking at the door and is ready to enter. And so, you know, for the people, the remnant, the good figs that were going to be carried away to Babylon, remember the people that remain in the city were the rotten figs that are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, but the good figs that would be taken away, God here now is encouraging them, and he's reinforcing the fact that though he's disciplining them at this point, he is going to restore them. He's going to bring them back into their homeland, back into a relationship with himself that they had not enjoyed since the days of Moses, okay? And then what's going to happen is, he's going to do that, and as he brings them back, there's this overwhelming feeling of the people to just, you know, basically let go and let God. You know, you're going to have to trust him, even though this captivity is going to be devastating and is going to be a difficult thing to go through. You know, that's the concept of the restoration, okay? So that's really what the next couple of chapters are about. And then, later on, and that'll probably be the last week of this month, we were talking about the judgment or the discipline on the nation of Israel. We're going to conclude our last Sunday of this month with judgment now, not on the nation, but the nations. All those nations that we've seen, Edom, Moab, Ammon, you know, from a biblical perspective, okay, Tyre, Sidon, and all of these kind of places. And we're going to talk about all those, so don't worry about it right now. We'll get to that. But that's really what the last chapters are, is that the very nations that God uses to discipline his people, Israel, he's going to bring judgment against them because they should have recognized that they were instrument in his hand, and they took advantage of that, and they went way beyond what God had intended for them to do. And so God, hence, is going to bring judgment upon them. Okay, so starting in chapter 30, but chapter 31, we're going to pick up. So remember, now it's the restoration. Now, what we're going to talk about here with this covenant is looking at them in the restoration, and it's going to look at, for them, 70 years roughly in the future. But it also looks all the way down even to the future for us, because it's looking at, ultimately, the kingdom. When the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, okay? So what we're going to read here has been fulfilled partially, but the complete fulfillment will not be until the return of the king, all right? So just, you'll see that as we move through this. So God's moving here, and of course we're picking up in a strange thing because what he's been talking about is restoration. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now notice it's the nation of Israel. It's not just Judah. Because remember, there was a remnant from the 10 tribes when the Assyrians came in and took them captive. There was a remnant from each of those 10 tribes that recognized the covenant promises of Messiah through Judah. And so they came to be a part of Judah. That's why there are still actually 12 tribes. Okay, because parts of them all responded to that. And that's what he's talking about. I will be the God of all the families of Israel. That's the 12 nations that make up Israel in those days. Okay, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I give to him rest. And I love how now you notice this. It's making it personal. Did you see that? Israel, it's a hymn here. Okay. And remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, one who wrestles or struggles with God, okay? There's some other ways to translate it, but primarily that's what it is. And so, but I love how he's moving into this restoration and rebuilding aspect of this, it turns personal. So when I went to give him rest, and the Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now, many of us know this verse because this is a great verse that deals with the concept that God, when he has made his promises, his covenant to us, especially based on his character, and one of those which we're going to see is to love and to extend loving kindness, which can also be translated, as mercy, by the way. But as God extends that out, notice that it cannot be changed. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because we live in the day, you've all heard me deal with it, and frankly, it makes me so angry that I got to be careful when I get into it, but this replacement theology that God has done with Israel, if you read that verse, it'll show you that those people are nothing but wing nuts. They're wrong. It's as simple as that. They can paint it any color, twist it any shape they want to do, but the reality of it is God loves Israel. So get over it. And he will restore Israel in spite of everything else he's doing, whether it's with the nations, the Gentiles, or with the church, he still loves Israel. Notice who this is written to. Israel, and a personal note, him. So he's clearly talking about that. Now, what part of everlasting love these replacement morons don't understand is beyond me. Everlasting love means everlasting love. It's a love without end. It's not going to change. It doesn't matter how they fail, or if they fail, or how big they fail. It doesn't. Doesn't that sound a lot like grace to you? Yeah, imagine that. So this is where all this stuff comes from. So these people just don't get it. But I love this. I have loved you. There's God to us with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of that, I'm pulling you to me. He's doing both. Notice there's a gap that exists. But because God loves his people, it's God that is drawing Israel to himself. And now this is a constant theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You can't escape it. Judgment, restoration, and reconciliation. Always. This is it doesn't matter where you read. God is always going to restore his people. For that reason, because they are his people. Notice verse 4, following on that. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you again. I will build you. Now, what part of that do we not understand? I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, in case you didn't get it the first time. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, land that you don't even possess now. Remember, Samaria was the land that when the northern tribes, those that rejected God, were taken by the Assyrian Empire. They left those the old and the infirm in that area, and they brought in other nations to mix with them, and the mixture of those Jews left behind and the nations that Assyria brought in Samaria, became what were called Samaritans. And that's why the Jews hated them. They were half-breeds. They were Jews mixed with Gentiles. And that's why the Jews, as we talked on Sunday, would go around Samaria. If they were coming from Galilee down to Judea, Samaria is in the middle. And rather than walk through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River into over onto the east side, Edom and Moab, their enemies that we've been reading about, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and they would cross over into Gentile lands until they got past Samaritan country and then re-enter into the nation of Israel in the region of Judea. That's how bad they hated these people. See, that's why that woman at the well, remember in John chapter 4, was shocked. A, that Jesus was there. B, that he would ask a Samaritan for a drink because he was a Jew. You don't do that if you're a Jew. So interesting. But that's what he's talking about. He's even going to give them a place to plant their vines on those very mountains, the mountains in Samaria. Now for the Jews, they have a real problem with this because this hasn't happened. And the thought that they might drink of the fruit of the vine from Samaria has got to curl their toenails. I mean, that's got to just drive them nuts. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry from Mount Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is in that place that's called Edom, all right? Edom was an extension of Jacob's brother Esau. Okay, so in other words, they're related to Israel because through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the 12 tribes came. His brother Esau, his descendants became enemies. That was who was on the other side of the Jordan that the Jews would rather cross into the Edomite country, into Ephraim, and this whole area over here, rather than walk through the Samaritans. That's again how bad they hated them. So they will cry in Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, singing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. Now, repeatedly, we have identified Jeremiah's use of this phrase, the north country, as being Babylon. Okay? That's what he's talking about, the regathering of the people out of Babylon. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame. I will bring back even the infirm, even those that nobody else wants. I will bring them back. The woman with child and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. Psalm chapter 1, right? I will plant him by the rivers of living waters. In a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am, notice this now, a father to Israel. Again, the personal side of this. The God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. God Almighty of Israel. Right? We've seen it over and over again. All of a sudden, boom, a father. So you can see the closeness here. And he's viewing Israel as being that disobedient son that he had to discipline. That's how he's viewing this. And again, that leaves no room for the church, folks. That's for the nation of Israel. The church isn't even, this is 500 plus years before the church even came into existence. Remember Jesus taught us when we looked at Sunday, where he said, blessed are your eyes because they have seen, remember? And he said, the kings and the prophets, they've all longed to understand this. Understand what? Who he is. They wanted to see him, but they didn't get to. They didn't. It was the disciples, as Jesus sent them out and they saw his power and reporting back to him what they had done. See? That's what's going on here. For I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, we won't get into the whole thing, but Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. Remember Joseph that went into Egypt? He had two sons while in Egypt, Ephraim, or Ephraim, and Manasseh. And instead of Joseph in the 12 tribes, God takes both those, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he makes them a part of the 12 because the Levites are set apart. They're priests. They're not considered with the 12. Okay, so you take Joseph out, you take Levi out, and you put in Ephraim and Manasseh, and you still have the 12. That's what's going on there. Okay, that's for another time. We won't get into all that, but that's basically what's going on. And Ephraim was the firstborn of Joseph. Okay, so, verse 10, let me get this up here. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, in other words, worldwide, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. Again, I'm not sure what part of that you don't understand, but whatever. And keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, again, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Does that sound like God's giving up on them to you? What do? Cut chapter 31 out of the book of Jeremiah to come up with this view. It's absolutely stunning to me. Now notice all of the stuff that's mentioned, wheat, wine, oil, flocks and herds, so on and so forth. Though part of that was for food, what's really being said here, if you remember back when we studied the tabernacle, the offerings, and then the holy days, and all of the stuff that was offered there, these are the things that were all offered. And for the Jews, having been exiled to Babylon, the country in the north, for 70 years, they were just devastated that they didn't have these things to offer back to God. Because they knew that under the Mosaic covenant, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, they knew that this was the means by which they could maintain their relationship with the Lord. So when he's naming these things off, he's telling them that he's going to bring them back and put them in such a situation with blessing enough so that the relationship between the two can be restored. Because without those offerings, without the furnishings of the tabernacle, you could not be in a right relationship with God. You had to have those things. That was the relationship at that time. Now, we obviously don't need that because we are now the tabernacle. Okay? We're the place that God dwells. But in those days, that's where it was. So the people were separated from their God, and they didn't even possess the things necessary to restore the relationship. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 13. Then shall the... Whoops, I already did this. No, did I already do this? I seem to remember reading about a virgin before. But anyways, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. See, now there's celebration because they're back in right relationship with God, which means they can be in right relationship with one another. So vertical relation restored, horizontal relationship restored. Gosh, I'll get it out here in a minute. Okay. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. Well, there's a change, because these are part of the dorks that created the problem. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Now, here's that famous passage at the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, the day Herod sent them in there to kill all the infant boys in the city of Bethlehem from two and under, to stop the king, because he had been told the king was coming, which of course was Jesus, but the Lord had sent him into Egypt by this time. But this is the prophecy that looks forward to that, but it's also talking about the slaughtering of the innocent when the Babylonians, so that was the initial part of it, and then the extended fulfillment was in Jesus' day, and actually we'll see it again, the Jews will see it again during the period of the tribulation. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. So in other words, Rachel here takes on the perspective of Israel as a whole, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord. See, with all of that sorrow, See, all of this restoration, reconciliation stuff is still out there. That says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, in 29, there's that famous verse that we're all, I know the plans I have. Is it 29? I know the plans that I have for you. You know, plans to bless you and not to curse you. In that verse, I think that was, is my right, 29? I think it was 29, yeah. There is hope in your future that your children shall come back to their border. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. That's a good way to put it, you know, like a wild animal. You had to, this was disciplined by 2x4 kind of thing. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Again, the nation of Israel. Just like any father that truly loves his son, no matter what a turd he's being, no matter how bad he's being. Can we move the tape back on that one? I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway. Now, this is interesting. This is a concept you see that pops its head up in the Old Testament a lot. The idea of signposts and landmarks. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But, I mean, oftentimes God says, you know, here I want you to set up some rocks are set up to remember a specific place. That's not a big deal for us, but it was for them. Because in their culture, these were all reminders. And wherever they were, that time that they encountered the Lord their God, they always had something they could look back to, okay? I remember back, and I remember this, and I remember that I put those stones up to remind me, to always remind me. So these were simply reminders of the blessings that had come from God in these particular encounters. Some of them were pretty massive, like Jacob's ladder and so on and so forth. But anyway, you get the idea. So set up these signposts, make landmarks, recognize the places, the times where God has done this work. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Wow, and this was before the 60s. 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, a home of justice and mountains of holiness. That's the cry once they're back into this. Now, interestingly enough, it's we see the return, and then Ezekiel speaks of another devastation that's going to come on it, but ultimate restoration in the latter days, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37. Those began when? In 1948, when Israel became a nation. We saw Ezekiel 38. Well, those of us that were here in 48, that would not be me. we saw the beginning of that fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and 37, which is why we believe 38 and 39 are next, which are the nations surrounding Israel as we watch them on the news, 38 and 39. So God has done that, and that's basically, this is an extended idea of this. Let's see. So they're crying out on this. In verse 24 now, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. Again, the value of the land is seen in God and his restoration. For I have satiated the weary soul. Whoops, went too far. And I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So God had been speaking to Jeremiah here in a dream. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There you have them both combined. Again, so much for replacement. The house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. In other words, they're going to be fruitful again and multiply like it was in the beginning. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. Now there's a list for you. So I will watch over them and build to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten our grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, those that came before us, because of their foolishness, they took everything and now we have nothing. Sound familiar? How many times have we seen on the news? What are we passing on to our children and our grandchildren? That's exactly what he's talking about here. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, you get that, you know, that tick in your teeth. Now, here we go. This is where it gets cool. Whoops. Yeah, there it is. Behold, the days, notice, are coming. They're not here. They're coming because they hadn't gone through the 70 years yet. But the Lord is speaking to them about a return. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make, now this is extremely important, a new covenant, a new promise, a new guarantee with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, where is replacement theology in that? How do you not see that? This is Israel and Israel alone. In fact, both houses of Israel. So we're specifically focused in now, and this is where I wanted to get, was to the new covenant. Now, I didn't have time or a way to put all this to and switch back and forth on all of this stuff, but understand this. There are eight covenants found within the Old Testament, one of which will show itself in the new as well. Okay? There'll be hints of a couple of the others, but the one, and that's the one we're going to be talking about. Now, the covenants, these covenants began with God, and God making an agreement or a promise to man all throughout the scripture. The first one, and again, I won't get into all of the details, but the first one is what we call the Edenic covenant. And that's where God told Adam, look, I've given you everything that you could possibly want. Okay? But the only thing you can't do is this. If you do this, you reject my will and you'll separate yourself from me. Okay? And so we know what ends up happening. That covenant was if or don't. So in other words, man had a part to play in that. We call that conditional. So God makes this promise, but it's conditional on how man responds to that. Well, we know the story. That's what brought sin into the world. They broke that covenant because it was unconditional. Okay? And the sign of that covenant being broken in that promise of God was death. Okay? You broke this covenant, and the thing that will remind you of your covenant breaking is death. That's what it is. For the wages of sin is death. See? So symbolically. Now, another one, and by the way, this was God speaking to Adam, and then the whole human race obviously is part of Adam, which is why Paul develops that. In Adam, all have sinned because we're his descendants. So that he passed that nature on to us, okay? So it was God and Adam, but Adam represents humanity. And then the second one was called the Adamic covenant. And this was the one where God sets up after the fall and speaks to Adam and Eve. And this is where the seed of the woman enters the picture. In other words, the Adamic covenant is the promised seed. Okay, does that make sense? So, and of course, we know who the promised seed is. And then you can chase the seed down because there's the seed there. And then there's the promise of the seed to Abraham. And there's a promise of the seed to Isaac. And there's the promise of the seed to Jacob. And then you see David. And then ultimately you get to Christ. Okay, so obviously the seed becomes very important. So that's the second, the first two covenants. Now that covenant God makes with man, Adam, as representative of all mankind. But that one is unconditional. I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed. I will do that. Man has no part in that. That's why the promise of Messiah, the seed, still exists. It cannot be broken because man had no part in that. He didn't have a role to play. That's the problem that Cain had. He didn't understand that. He thought he could work his way in, and he couldn't. And of course, he becomes representative of all that we call religion. I will come to God on my own terms and with my own offerings. And God said, no, you won't. You must come through sacrifice. And by the way, the sign of the symbol of the Edenic covenant was death. The sign of the Adamic covenant was sacrifice. Again, Abel understood, Cain didn't. Well, he didn't understand, he rejected. Abel received, Cain rejected. That's probably a better way to say it. Okay. Then you move a little bit further into Genesis chapter 6 through basically chapter 9. Now you get into the Noahic covenant. And this is God, of course, responding to man because of that sin. It piles up to where finally God enters in and said, I will have none of this. And he brings, of course, well, we know the flood. Why did he bring the flood? Because the sons of God tried to hook up with the daughters of men. Why did God not allow that? Because they were trying to pervert the seed of the woman. God said no. And he destroyed them, the Nephilim, into the picture, these half whatever they are. Now, there's a whole bunch of fun stuff on that. Oof, we could have some fun with that. But there's all kinds of weird stuff going on there. But it's really cool when you see this. No, it's way too long. We do not have enough time. We'd be here for 2 hours. Well, I know. Search out Nephilim. Check it out yourselves. You'll have some fun. Yeah, Mistler. Yeah, that'll be good. Absolutely. Yeah. So that's the Noahic covenant. Now the symbol of that, of course, by the way, it's unconditional. God said, I will never again destroy with water. And to verify that, God's sign is the rainbow. Okay. Now you move forward a little bit further and now you have the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham enters the picture and it's now time for God to pull from the humanity and determine a single nation by which the seed of the woman would enter. He calls a man by the name of Abram, which of course becomes Abraham. And he gives him the covenant. Okay? So that's the fourth covenant. And in that covenant, it's about the promise of personal blessing. It's a promise of land, the nation of Israel. It's a promise of a nation coming from Abraham. And it's a promise that through Abraham, all of the world would be blessed. Okay, all the nations, I should say. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed through that promise. And of course, once again, and then that's in chapter 12, you get to chapter 13, and God says, through your seed, I will bless all the nations of the earth. So there's the seed pops up again. Okay? And so that's all the stuff that's going on there. That, again, we know that covenant. We've talked about it before. God knocks Abraham unconscious and enters into the covenant alone. Abraham is not responsible for maintaining that covenant. Again, it's unconditional. Okay? Abraham cannot change it in any way. He didn't make it. God made it to him, and then God verified that by walking through the animals. Unconditional. What was the promises? Personal blessing, people, land, Israel, both in both cases, well, the Jews and the land of Israel, and then a blessing for everyone. So if that promise was unconditional, an everlasting covenant, in other words, and it's made to a nation's going to come out of Abraham, that nation would be Israel or the Jews. And that land was made to promise unconditionally to Abraham. Where is that land? Israel. Again, do you see the point? If you're going to buy into all of this nonsense theology, you have some serious questions you have to answer. Or just ignore them, which is frankly what they do. So then you got the Abrahamic covenant, okay? That again is unconditional. I'm putting the whole thing together because one of our classes, we're going to get into all this during our Bible school stuff, but that won't be till later on. So then you move forward and you have the Mosaic covenant. Now this is dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. He gives them his covenant. Now we often think of it as the Ten Commandments, but it was much broader than that. But that's good enough to just keep our minds on. That condition was, if you keep my commandments, right, I will bless you. So it is not unconditional, but conditional. Did they keep it? No. They broke the law, which is why we're studying the book of Jeremiah and brought all of this stuff on. That covenant made between God and Moses, representative of all Israel, was concerning his law. Oh, and by the way, I'm sorry. With Abraham, the symbol was circumcision, in case you're writing all this stuff down. That was the symbol of that you had entered into this relationship with God. But the Mosaic covenant, it was the Sabbath. The recognition of the Sabbath. If you're in covenant relationship with me and you're under the covenant with Abraham, you'll be circumcised. If you're under the covenant with me and law, then the commandments, the Ten Commandments, in other words, then you will obey the Sabbath. Okay? So you see how it's moving forward. There's another one after that that was called the land covenant, that God promised the land. He reiterates that. Sometimes it's called a Palestinian covenant because it was became known as the land of Palestine. But it's probably better to recognize it as the land covenant, because in our day that gets a bit confusing when you start talking about Palestinian covenant. So, okay, so you've moved through all of these covenants. There's 7, 8, the new covenant. Oh, no, I'm sorry. The seventh is David, the Davidic covenant. That David, now we've whittled it down from man to Abraham to a specific tribe, and now to a man whose name was David, and he would be the forerunner, the descendant of the ultimate seed entering. It's through that family that the seed would enter. Okay? So there you've got it moved down. Now you have the new covenant, and that's what we began reading here. Okay? That's where we started. So the participants in this covenant, now this is important because you hear new covenant and immediately you think New Testament. That's a part of it. But remember, we're still in the old. We cannot lose sight of that. So this new covenant, the participants in this were ultimately God and Israel. We just read in verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's no mention of the church here. None. This is the covenant that I will do for these people. Now, ultimately, it would extend to Messiah and the church, but that's the point. In terms of the new covenant, it's unconditional. Man has no part in it. God is making this, and we're going to see why. The symbol is going to be, it's not at this juncture, but it's going to be communion. Because we are partakers of that. We can't get into too much of that because there's just way too much. Okay? So you can see there, here's some, just I just put these briefly. If you do a chase in the scripture on the new covenant, holy cow, it's loaded. I just picked some highlighted things. But it's often called the everlasting covenant. Here's the references, Jeremiah 32, which is the next chapter, of course, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 61, Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel 37. In those passages, it's called the everlasting covenant. And then God in Isaiah 59 says, and my word I'm going to put in your mouth. In other words, you're going to become a part of me, and my covenant will be forevermore. So there it is, the same concept of everlasting. And then, of course, in Ezekiel, it's called a covenant of peace, because that new covenant would restore a relationship with God for the people of Israel and the church eventually, but it would make such a relationship that the two could never be separated again because it was a covenant of peace. Okay? Then in the New Testament, I just picked a few again. You could definitely go into Hebrews and look at all of this stuff. But here you see Matthew chapter 26 and a passage that we read every time we do communion, 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, these are the words of Jesus, my blood of the new covenant. So it extends from the Old Testament here in Jeremiah. Remember, this is long after David. And it extends into the days of Jesus. And then Jesus tells the apostles at the Last Supper what that means. And that this new covenant now replaces the old covenant, the law. That's why we're no longer under the law. Okay? And then in Romans, Paul, in chapter 11, verse 26, he actually pulls two Old Testament passages together, both from Isaiah 1:59 and 1:27, and he combines those, saying that the covenant, the new covenant, it was actually speaking of the Redeemer, and then in Paul ties the statement in Isaiah 27, this is my covenant with the Redeemer. Now, you can't find that when you look at Isaiah. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought the two verses together. That's why we can do it. Even though in either case, you're not seeing that. Okay? And then in Ephesians, Paul starts explaining this. And there's much more, but we're going to run ourselves out of time. So in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse... This is where he's talking about the Gentiles. And he said, look, you guys were once separated, and you were separated from what? The covenants and the promises. Now this is loaded. The reason we were separated from the covenants and promises was because of the law. Because as Gentiles, we were not under the Sabbath and we were not under the circumcision according to the law. Okay? Because remember, there are other Gentiles out there besides Americans that don't get circumcised. So the law, Paul calls it the wall of partition. It separated us. It kept us separate, the law. But now, he says, in Christ, the wall has been broken down. Law has been shattered. There's no longer a necessity to come to God through the observance of the law and all of the things that go with that, whether it be circumcision or Sabbath observation or the Levitical system of offerings or sacrifices and the recognition of holy days. Those things are no longer necessary. That wall that kept us as Gentiles out has now been broken down. Okay? It served its purpose. Remember, the Hebrews tells us this, well, similar to this, but this is what it means. The law could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never wash away from sin. The only thing that could do was cover the sin, but it could never wash it away. But it's the blood of the new covenant that doesn't just atone, but washes clean. It takes sin away. Hebrews is chock full of this. The concept of all of those things that were pointing to Christ, they were just symbolic because what ultimately needed to be done could not be done until the one who is supreme, which is the theme of the book of Hebrews, arrives. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the, he's greater than everything. The supremacy of Christ, the theme of Hebrews, okay? So that's the new covenant. Now, that's really interesting. Because the new covenant could not function until the old was removed. Well, the old couldn't be removed until it had been fulfilled. Well, it couldn't be fulfilled until the seed of the woman came and fulfilled it. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's amazing when you stop and think about it. So this covenant thing, everybody kind of goes, blah, blah, blah. This is why it's so important. God was telling us all along what he was going to do. Let me finish here. Not according to the covenant, this new covenant. It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What covenant is that? The Mosaic, the old covenant, absolutely. That I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. That covenant was written on stone, remember? They broke that covenant. Though I was a husband to them. So as a nation, he's now calling them a husband. But again, you see the personal side of this. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now notice, clearly, something is changing, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not on stone any longer, folks, but in our minds and in our hearts. Now the law is no longer functions. It was ineffective and it was incomplete. However, it is still God's law. And as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we better try to live as best we can by those standards that God has set in the law. We're not judged by the law. Don't get me wrong now. But that standard that God required in there for righteous living, we should strive to embrace those things. But we're never going to be judged by the law. Our judgment was on that cross. And that's what he's talking about here. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. Now this is looking into the kingdom now. Because this obviously hasn't happened. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now who's the context? Israel. When is this going to happen? In the kingdom. Yeah, absolutely. In the kingdom. That's just not going to happen until then. Fruchtenbaum, one of the guys I'm studying on all this stuff, and I'm giddy with excitement. It's just awesome stuff he's saying. How you like that, huh? Giddy with excitement. Worked on that all afternoon. But anyway, he says that you must understand that this covenant will come to its fulfillment in the kingdom. And therefore, there will be no Jew in the kingdom who is not part of this covenant. There will be unregenerate Gentiles who will come out of the 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. But the Jews will all, in the kingdom, will all be regenerate because of this covenant right here. And I was like, whoa, that was awesome. Anyway. And that's why they don't have to do that. Because remember, he's talking to Israel. You don't have to do this anymore. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. See? From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that good to know, man? Thus says the Lord, who gives the sunlight for day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. In other words, he's the God of creation. If those ordinances depart from me, in other words, if those things that I established stop, that's what he's saying here. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Who's the seed of Israel? Christ. And as long as the sun's coming up, the moon's coming up, and the seas are where they are, my covenant lasts. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. Notice beneath. We can all talk about the circumference, but he's talking about where we can't go. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. In other words, it's not going to happen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel, to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Garib, and then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, that's the brook that runs between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. There's the Kidron Valley. As far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. The new covenant, man. Notice the change in Jeremiah now, man. Every week we've been just bam, 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 huh? But all of a sudden you come to this chapter and you just go, whoa. And it's so refreshing. It's so refreshing. But this whole new covenant thing is really, really interesting. Now remember those covenants, and I'll finish with this. Remember that with the Mosaic covenant, the symbol, as we said, was the Sabbath. There was a tabernacle that was built, a place for God to dwell. With the Davidic covenant, there was a temple that was built. It was his son that would build it. With the new covenant, we are the temple that is to be built until ultimately the Lord himself builds his temple. So the place of dwelling where God dwells with his people, whether it's tabernacle, temple, or you and I as persons, and ultimately in the millennial kingdom, everywhere God's presence is all based on his covenants. All. Straight across the board. It's always about the covenant. Always. In every aspect. Amen? So there you go. So we got one chapter covered. Yeah. Oh. What's that? The Davidic. You know what? I don't have that one yet. I haven't studied that far, so I can't say. But I want to say, I would guess. No, I better not guess. Yeah, I hadn't got. I knew I was. I was just thinking that. I'm thinking, oh yeah, that's right, because I didn't study that yet. I'm reading these things one at a time, and of course, they're nothing you can just like read through. You got to like read and reread and reread and reread. And so I thought I would get through the David, but I had to keep going back to the Mosaic and. So I never got that far. So I can't tell you, but I will find out. Okay? All right? Yeah. Well, you know, in all honesty, the Lord, and I really mean this, dropped Arnold Fruchtenbaum out of heaven into my life. Yeah. I'm telling you, his ministry is called arielministries.com. You can go on there and check it out. And I went on there and just went ape. There is so much stuff. He's a Messianic Jew, and his approach to the scriptures is unbelievable. Ask Bill Wheat. Bill and Ruth got a book of his. Oh, man, there's so much. The first book I got, it was by Richard Hill. Remember the guy that did the Passover service? We looked at all those books and all that stuff, and that book, and it's like, whoa, it's like this thick, but it was really cool. I'm looking at the title. It's The Footsteps of Messiah. A study of the book of Revelation in comparison to Old Testament scriptures. And I was going, ooh, but it was like $40. And I was like, oh. So I couldn't get him. So as we talked and he was packing up, this was in the old church, he goes, dude. He probably didn't say dude, but you get the idea. He held this up and he goes, have you ever heard of this guy? And I was like, no. He goes, you have to have this. You got to have this. I said, well, I can't pay you. He goes, it's okay. He said, you know, whenever you can. So I took that thing. I have shredded that thing. It is phenomenal. And Bill and Ruth ended up getting it. It's called The Footsteps of Messiah. And he ended up calling me and said, you know what, dude, let me just bless you. You can have the book. And I'm just like, hallelujah. Anyway, so after I've been studying that, then I saw this thing that he does. I've never seen anyone. I'm telling you, I've studied theology from all of the guys. I've read all the books, Schaefer, all of them. None of them do what this guy does. But he's got messianic Christology. The footsteps of Messiah shows the scripture ending in Revelation, how Jesus is the fulfillment. Messianic Christology, the study of Christ from a Messiah perspective, is where I got all this seed stuff. I've never seen this before.